The ushers are handing out an informational sheet that will help us. It's got a couple of maps and a picture on it. And as we go through the text, we will use those to illuminate our discussion. The point of the passage this morning is a powerful one. And yet, because it's separated from us by 2,000 years, I wonder if we, when we read this passage, understand what it's saying. This morning, my prayer is that all of us will fully grasp what Jesus is doing in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17, when we read about a rich young ruler who came to Christ and asked him, so far in this gospel, the best question. All right, so if you aren't already there, turn, please, to Mark chapter 10. There are Bibles in front of you in the pew if you need one. And in a moment, we will read, starting in verse 17. Question for you. Can a person earn his or her way to heaven? According to a poll, 88% of Roman Catholics and more than 50% of Presbyterians and Methodists in the United States believe that, and I quote, if people are generally good or do enough good things for others during their lives, they will earn a place in heaven. Is that accurate? Can a person earn his or her way to heaven? Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. And as Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Do you think that's a strange response from Jesus? Does that come out of the blue? Does that kind of sideswipe you? It's like, what? What is that? Okay, we'll figure that out, Lord willing, in a moment. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Verse 19. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Okay, where did that one come from? It's there. It's not in the Ten Commandments. It's in the Pentateuch, though. And honor your father and your mother. Okay, now that sounds like a bit strange too, doesn't it? But maybe even crazier yet is the response of this rich young ruler in verse 20. And he said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, and the word looking is an intensified form of the verb look. Jesus is looking deeply at him, into his soul, reading his thoughts. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. The only time in the Gospel of Mark when Jesus agapes someone. Jesus loved him and said to him, some bad news, by the way, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Wait a minute now. Can a person earn his way to heaven by simply giving away all that he has? Is that what Jesus is saying here? Verse 22, disheartened by what Jesus said, by the saying, this rich young man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Why is it harder for those who are wealthy? And I would say, as Americans, that's more than just those who live in mansions. That's many of us, maybe most of us, by comparison with the first century. How difficult will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them, children, you know, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, see, Jesus, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters, before I continue reading, feel these words. Okay? Think about them and let them reside in your soul. Think about missionaries who have left everything in order to go to some strange place halfway around the world in service. Or think about those who in some context, maybe even in the United States, have trusted Christ and have lost all of their family. Their family now rejects them. Maybe they are now disowned. Feel that, because Peter and the disciples feel this. They're experiencing this right now. Jesus says, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Can a person earn his way to heaven? According to the Gospel of Mark, no one can earn what only Jesus can give. Can I say that again? No one can earn what only Jesus can give. Our Lord, we need the power of your Holy Spirit this morning. I need it to effectively communicate the Bible. And those who are sitting here need it to understand the verses that are before us. This is not an easy passage to grasp. And so, Lord, would you grant us understanding? And for anyone who may be here who does not have a personal relationship with your Son, Jesus, may they be convicted this morning and realize that they, more than anything else on this earth, need your Son as their personal Savior, as their Redeemer from sin. We pray in His name. No one can earn what only Jesus can give. Why can't people earn their way to heaven? In this passage, we see three reasons. Because, number one, living by the rules won't get you there. How many people think that church and religion is about keeping the rules? And if I just kind of keep the rules and maybe have a, you know, some sprinkling of Jesus' grace along with it, then I'll be okay. How many people think that? That's the rich young ruler, and that hasn't changed in 2,000 years. Living by the rules won't get you to heaven. It's not about rules. It's about a relationship. Why can't people earn their way to heaven? There are three reasons. Number one, we just looked at. Number two, because loving the things of this world will keep you from heaven. Loving the things of this world will keep you from heaven. They will keep you from Christ. They will keep you from bowing the knee and giving your life to Him. And then number three, leaving everything to follow Jesus is the only way. A willingness to let go of it all, to give Jesus everything, your sin and your life, and to let Him forgive. Living by the rules won't get you to heaven, verses 17 through 20. Look at verse 17 again. And as Jesus was setting out on His journey, a man ran up and knelt before Him. Now, right away, when we see that, we probably are already missing some of what's going on. Because as we drive around in Sheboygan or Duisburg or, you know, wherever we might be, we see people running pretty regularly. You know, people riding their bikes. There'll be people out for a, you know, 5-mile jog. It's not unusual to see people running. But in the first century, in this culture, the only people who would run were people who were under stress, people who were in an emergency. Why? I mean, children would run. Okay, yeah, that wouldn't be strange. But a grown man running, people would be looking at him. What's wrong? What's happening? Is there a fire? Has somebody, you know, somebody need the doctor? What's going on? Here is a man running. But let's add to that. This man is rich. And even though he's young, this man is a ruler. He has wealth. He has power. He has influence. And yet he is running to Jesus. Respectable men don't typically do that in the first century. When we see this, I think it tells us an awful lot about this rich young ruler. Now, the next description tells us maybe even more. And he knelt before him. A lot of times, somebody who is powerful and wealthy, especially when they're young, and they get all that when they're young, you know, they have that sense of pride that wells up. And it's tough to get past that arrogant edge, you know, when you're young and wealthy and powerful. Not this man. This man comes up. He's running, and he even kneels before Jesus. Why? Because he wants to be Jesus' disciple. He's evidently heard a lot about Jesus. But where he is, where he rules, where he lives, Jesus has spent very little time there. So this may be his first time ever to actually meet Jesus, or perhaps in one of the other few times when Jesus was in this region, although briefly, maybe he heard him preach once. And now he's been thinking about it and waiting, and now he just can't wait to come. Whatever the case may be, Matthew says in chapter 19, verse 20, that he was rich. Luke says in chapter 18, verse 18, that he was a ruler. And they all say, I'm sorry, Matthew said he was young. Luke said he was a ruler. And they all say that he was rich. So I'm hoping that I'm painting the picture for you. Now look at the map. Look at the top map on that sheet that you received. On this journey, in fact, we can call this the final journey of Jesus that takes him to the cross. He left the Sea of Galilee, home base of Capernaum. They walked down to the edge of Samaria, and Jesus shared the gospel there, and the Samaritans rejected him, and so he skirted the area of Samaria, crossed the Jordan River, and went into the region that in Jesus' day was called Perea. And we have been in Perea for a few Sundays. Okay, now we're in Perea and we're starting to leave it. Okay, so now look at the second map, that kind of aerial shot that looks northwest. Okay, you can see Capernaum. You can see Nazareth. Okay, Jesus left Capernaum and he went almost to the edge of those mountains, and then they went across the Jordan River over into Perea. And next week, Jesus is going to reach, actually in a couple weeks, they will reach Jericho, and then Jesus will make his final 20-mile winding journey from Jericho up to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. Folks, we are nearing the end of the Gospel of Mark. I know we have six chapters left, but we are actually, as far as the life of Christ goes, we're nearing the end. So, we have a rich young ruler. We know a little bit about him. We know where he lives. We know that he's eager to hear from Christ. And he comes and he asks the perfect question. Nobody yet in the Gospel of Mark has asked such a perfect question. He asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You're sitting here this morning. Have you asked that question? Maybe you've asked it recently. Maybe it was a long time ago, or perhaps you haven't asked it. In fact, you don't even want to think about eternal life. You don't want to think about what comes after death. Sometimes when you're younger, you don't really think about it because it seems like you have so many years ahead. But here is a man, yes, wealthy, yes, he's powerful, but he's also young, who's asking the right question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And then we come into two seemingly strange responses from Jesus. Neither one of these is strange if you were living in the first century, but today they seem strange. First one, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." In the first century, the teachers, the rabbis, okay, they were accorded great respect, but there was one word that they usually would not accept. I mean, they wouldn't mind being called wonderful teachers, great, awesome, they wouldn't mind all those words, but there's one word that they typically wouldn't accept, and that's the word good, because they were afraid of blasphemy. They knew that God alone was good. And so a rabbi typically would not accept that. Now, Jesus could have accepted it. But in the mind of this young, rich young ruler, he's got a check what the rich young ruler thinks, how he perceives the world. And so Jesus says, no one is good except God alone. God is good, Jesus says in verse 18. And then in verse 19, why does Jesus bring up the Ten Commandments? Don't murder, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness. Now he tosses in one for rich people. Okay, don't defraud. It's not found in the Ten Commandments. It is found elsewhere in the Pentateuch. But, you know, don't defraud and, you know, honor your father and mother. Why does Jesus point out the Ten Commandments to him? What do you think? First, he says that God alone is good. And then he says, and you aren't. God is good. You aren't. You're not. You don't measure up to the Ten Commandments, let alone all the other things that God has revealed to us in the Pentateuch, in the what we would today call the Old Testament. But look at this man's response. He said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Now, what Jesus is doing here is precisely what Paul does in the book of Romans and what you and I typically do when we share the gospel with someone who is lost. You start by talking about God. God the Creator, who is a perfect, pure, good, holy being. And then you point out the fact of Adam and Eve, their sin, their fall, and how that all the human race has followed their great, 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 great grandfather and grandmother in sin. Paul does the same thing. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, he talks about the righteousness of God. And right after the introduction to the book of Romans, what do you have? It's just one verse after another, the rest of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and most of chapter 3 dealing with what subject? With the subject of sin. God is perfectly pure. Man is, every last one of them, is a sinner. And therefore, what do they need? In fact, Paul says it in summary form in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. But what does the rich young ruler say? All these things I have kept from my youth. Really? Oh, you know what? It sounds crazy to maybe to us, but that was normal back then, and it's normal thinking today. I know if you're a Christian and you understand the gospel, you look at that and you say, oh my goodness, the arrogance. But I don't think this man is extra arrogant. In fact, the text probably proves that he's not especially proud or arrogant. He seems to be rather humble, especially given his position. But he says, all these things I have kept from my youth. Strock and Billerbeck say this about the first century, that a person possessed the ability without exception to fulfill God's commandments was so rooted in rabbinic teaching that in all seriousness, they spoke of people who had kept the entire Torah, the entire law, from A to Z. We look at the 613 commands in the five books of Moses, the beginning of the Bible, and we're thinking, wow, there's no way anyone could even begin to think that they've kept them all. But actually, in the first century, the normal way of thinking among Jews was that many people had kept all of it perfectly. And what Jesus is trying to point out here is, no, you haven't. No, you haven't kept it all perfectly. Now, we might throw a rock, you know, so to speak, metaphorically, at those from the first century who thought things like that. But folks, that hasn't changed in 2,000 years. People still think the same way today. They'll couch it differently, but they think the same. You've probably heard of, most of us anyway, the die and why questions. If you were to die today, where would you go? And, you know, the typical response, at least among, you know, Americans, is, oh, I'd go to heaven. And then ask them a second question, the why question. Well, if you were to die today and you were to stand in front of the gate of heaven and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you tell him? I don't know how many times I have asked that very question to someone and gotten a response like this. It's the same response, different wrapping paper, but it's the same response of the rich young ruler. I've heard so many times things like, well, I go to church, or I've been baptized, or I'm a pretty good person. You know, then there'll be different things that they'll say. You know, I've got a business, and I've given my employees raises, and I give them a Christmas gift, or, you know, you might hear, well, you know, I'm a caring person, and I took care of my grandmother, and, you know, I help out in the nursing home every week or once a month, and you'll hear things just like that. Again, a little bit different, but only on the surface from the thing from the response of the rich young ruler. No one can earn it. You cannot earn what only Jesus can give. No one can earn it. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant it. When he died on the cross and shed his blood for sinners, it was over. All of the penalty for any human being's sin was paid. It hadn't been applied to their account yet. Not until a person accepts Christ will the transfer of the grace that Jesus earned on the cross be made or paid onto their account. But again, don't miss the point we're making. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it was over. You can't add anything by being good. You can't add anything by going to church, by following the rules. All these things I've kept from my youth. I haven't stolen. I haven't, you know, cursed God's name. I've never used God's name in vain. I've never, you know what? Even if you kind of think maybe, we think maybe we've been pretty good. If we really concentrate and we're truly honest with ourselves, the way that Jesus is honest with this rich young ruler, I think we'll all come to the realization that we have sinned and we need Jesus. And once we understand this passage, we ought to also conclude that there is no hope for us apart from Jesus' grace, and that there is nothing that I can do, nothing that you can do, nothing that anyone can do to earn even a slight bit of what is needed to go to heaven. Why? Because Jesus paid it all, as the old song says. Why can't people earn their way to heaven? Because, number one, living by the rules won't get you to heaven. And number two, because loving the things of this world will keep you from heaven. In verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He looked at him intently. He looked past his eyeballs into his soul. And Jesus loved him. You know, most of the wealthy, most of the powerful, when they came to Jesus, when he interacted with them, they didn't like Jesus. I mean, they were distrusting of Jesus. They were threatened by Jesus. Maybe they had a curiosity about Christ, but there wasn't an eagerness or a willingness to follow. This man is different. He's atypical. He's not like the rich and like the rulers. However, there was a problem. He loved him so much that Jesus was willing to confront him with his sin. And he said, Jesus said to this man, "You lack one thing." Before we find out what that is, everyone in here should ask him or herself that question. Is there something that I lack? Is there something that stands before me and before God? You want to answer that question now, before you're standing in front of the gate of heaven. You don't want to answer that question when you're already up there. Okay, answer this now. There's a big problem. You lack one thing. Now, we need to figure out what that is. What is it that this rich young ruler lacked? Jesus says, go, middle of verse 21, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. What is Jesus implying when he tells the rich young man to sell all that you have and give to the poor? Does that mean that a person can be saved by giving away all of his material possessions? No. Absolutely not. If we think that, we've completely missed the point. You see, this rich young ruler loves his wealth and what that buys for him more than he loves God. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, a verse known to all Jewish people. It's one they memorize. In fact, those that wear those funny things, the phylacteries on their foreheads and on their arms, they have this on their foreheads, this verse, inside of those little leather boxes. Deuteronomy 6, 5 says this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." That is how we should love the Lord our God. We don't come to Jesus bargaining, "Oh, you know, I'll take a little bit of your grace if you'll let me keep, or, you know, I'll add some of this and you can do..." No, it doesn't work like that. He loved his riches more than God. What did this rich young man really need? And what did Jesus really want? Jesus didn't want someone who was just on the surface following the rules, looking good on the outside. He wanted someone who was genuine, authentic, and pure on the inside. Rule keeping is not going to get you to heaven. A relationship with the Lord Jesus will. That is what Jesus was pointing out here. Your riches, even giving them all away, that's not going to get you to heaven. No, it's your willingness to let go of everything in order to follow me. That means that I have your heart. And then Jesus gives an illustration. We're going to read down a little bit. Verse 22, the rich young man was disheartened by the saying, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Why is it difficult for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? It's because they feel safe. They are independent. They don't sense that they have a need. Their deep spiritual need, the hollowness of their heart, the emptiness that perhaps causes them depression, though they may hide it, or maybe drives them to drink or drugs, or that hollowness that they try to quiet by constant activity, maybe sports, or maybe entertainment, or something else. You know, they are like the wealthy, especially in America. We're pretty much, most of us, if not almost all of us, are like the wealthy. We don't really have much in the way of need. Have you, I mean, a few maybe have, but have you any time in the last 5 years, even 10 years, needed to go to somebody and ask for money because you didn't have enough to pay the bills? Have you, we could go on and on like that. In America, we have so much that maybe we don't realize that we're a lot like this rich young man. We really are, most of us anyway, wealthy in terms of the way Jesus would look at it. So, when a person is wealthy, when they don't really need God, at least they don't think they need God, that emptiness of soul that gets more confused. When a person's poor, they realize they need help. They need help in all kinds of ways. And it's easier for them to understand that they need to bow the knee to Christ and that they need His forgiveness. But those who have a lot, they typically miss it, or they often miss it. And that's why Jesus gives this warning. Verse 24. The disciples were amazed at His words. The disciples are having a hard time understanding because in their minds, they're thinking if somebody is Jewish and therefore, quote, following God and is wealthy, that must mean that God is blessing them. So in the first century mind, the disciples here, they don't understand this. What are you saying, Jesus? But Jesus says to them, again, children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. There it is. Hey, same thing today with most Americans. It's easier for a person that has all their basic needs met. It's easier for a camel to squeeze through the eye of a needle than for the average American to enter the kingdom of God. Now, what's the eye of the needle? You may be thinking of, especially the ladies who sew, you know, picking up a needle and how hard it is to thread that needle with that string. I've tried it. That's hard to do. Usually you have to have pretty good eyesight or a magnified glass to get that thing in. But that's not the illustration here. And the third picture on that sheet that we handed out, you can see a camel and you can see the eye of the needle. Do you see that gate? I saw different pictures. I decided to choose kind of an older black and white. You see that gate? And then do you see the open little door there? That little open door is the eye of the needle. Now, it is very difficult, and maybe in some cases, depending on the size of the door and how large the camel is, it is either very difficult or at sometimes impossible for a camel to get down all the way on its belly and to crawl. Now, they didn't do that, but even if it did, it would be difficult and maybe even impossible for some camels to go through that door. Now, why would they do a gate within a gate or a door within a gate? Because at night, you don't want to open the big gate. There could be, you know, people hidden out there ready to ambush, ready to rush your city. So if somebody has been traveling and comes in the middle of the night, you're not going to unbolt and open the whole gate, but you might open that little door. That's what that little door's for. During the day, the gate's open. At night, it's shut and it's locked, and they're not going to open that unless, you know, something really unusual happens. But they will open the eye of the needle. Camels, in many cases, can't even get through it. Now, folks, we are almost all of us like that rich young ruler. We have it made. We have no need. And so I wonder, what is the one thing that you yet lack? What is the one thing, in other words, that is holding you back? The eye of the needle may be riches for one person. It might be relationships for another. It could be sex. It could be drugs. It could be alcohol. It might be sports. It might be entertainment. It might be 1,000 other things. But what is it that might be holding you back? No one can earn what only Jesus can give. And the third reason that this is true is that leaving everything to follow Jesus is the only way to heaven. It will cost us everything. Now that, let's read the verses. Peter began to say to him, "We have left everything and followed you." They had basically left everything. The disciples had, and they're following Jesus. And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now and in the future." The cost, folks, to follow Christ will be great. Now, in case somebody might be confused, we aren't saved because we give up everything. We aren't saved because we give everything up. But we can't be saved unless we're willing to put everything at Jesus' feet. We're talking about a willingness to let go of everything that Jesus asks for, and especially to let go of our sin. People have to surrender everything, all of their sin, when they come to Christ. Somebody who comes to Christ needs to understand that they are committing their lives to Him. I want to quote John MacArthur in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus. Why? Because I think he captures, and these are quotes taken from different parts of the book, I think he captures the crux of what Jesus is saying here. What is Jesus saying? Don't soft pedal the gospel. Don't tell people, if you'll accept Jesus, your marriage will be fixed, your poverty will be removed, you will have, you know, health and wealth and all this. Whoa. Now, look, your life will be improved. This is true, but that's only half of the truth. Listen to what MacArthur says. "Our Lord's strategy in witnessing was always frank, direct, and to the point. We tell people that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their lives, but that is only half the truth. God also hates sin and will punish unrepentant sinners with eternal torment. No gospel presentation is complete if it avoids or conceals those facts. Much of contemporary evangelicalism is woefully deficient when it comes to confronting people with the reality of their sin. Preachers offer people happiness, joy, fulfillment, and everything positive. If that is all we do, it is not legitimate evangelism. Though the gospel according to Jesus may offend, its message must not be made more palatable by watering down the content or softening the hard demands. So when Peter says, "Lord, we've left everything to follow you," that's what Jesus wants. Now, he's not going to call all of us to get to sell our house, to leave house, land, some of our family. He's not going to call all of us to that. In fact, for most of us, he won't call us to give up everything. But there needs to be a willingness in our hearts to do so if he asks. In verse 29, Jesus says, "There is no one who has left house or brothers," and so forth. A couple questions for you. Do you enjoy holidays with extended family? Do you enjoy hanging out and picnicking on the 4th of July? Opening presents with friends or with all your relatives? Do you enjoy having traditions and maintaining them, getting together for Easter, getting together at Labor Day? Now, what if God were to ask you, what if Jesus wanted you to give all of that up? We just had missionaries here in our church. I took them out to eat. One of the things that Danielle struggles with the most is that. Not getting to be with her family during the holidays. Another thing that she struggles with is the fact that she doesn't have anyone with her little kids to help her. There's no grandma or grandpa to be there to help relieve the load when she's really, really tired because the baby kept her all up all night. And her husband's out working and so forth during the day. There's no one there. Now, if you've lived in Sheboygan all your life and you have family around you, it will be hard to feel this. But maybe there could be someone here who has been saved, whose family has partially rejected them. This is for you. This is for the missionaries. This is for people who have paid this kind of price. They have left houses and lands. But what did Jesus say? Don't worry. There's no one who has left all these things who, verse 30, will not receive 100-fold now. Right now in this time. Does that mean that if a missionary owns an acre here and sells it and goes to a foreign country, that he'll have 100 acres? Does that mean that if he's got a small little 2-bedroom house here, that when he gets to the mission field, he'll have a 10-bedroom, sprawling palatial mansion? Does that mean for every brother that he gives up here, blood brother, he's going to have 100 Christian, friends over somewhere else? That's not what it means. In fact, as John Piper says in his book on missions, surely what Christ means is that he himself makes up for every loss. I feel this deeply. For 20 years, we have been apart from family. Everybody else gets together and picnics for 4th of July. And I'm thinking of those times when I was a kid or at Thanksgiving with the great big Thanksgiving spread. All of our traditions, they kind of are gone. Why? Because we simply live way too far from our family to get together. For 17 years, we couldn't even drive down to see our parents, our family, brothers and sisters. Couldn't even see them because of taking care of my dad and the fact that it was about almost 20-hour trip. I mean, you just couldn't do it.
Yeah.
You may not feel this, but folks, Jesus may ask you to give up, maybe not your family, maybe not those traditions, but you have to understand. If you're a Christian and it's like you're hoarding pleasure, you don't want any pain, you don't want to sacrifice anything, even, and you know, I think I can say this because so many came out to help with the church. You know, I don't even want to sacrifice an hour to come, you know, remove the carpet. I don't want to sacrifice my time to have another church family over for supper some night. Because then we have to clean the house, it's just too much work, whatever, okay? I know I'm really, but you know what? This is exactly what this passage is about. Jesus is hitting us right between the eyes. He is saying that we will need to sacrifice for His sake. This is part of the gospel. It's part of the Christian experience. Are you sacrificing for Christ? Or are you making life as absolutely comfortable as possible for yourself? Your answer to that question will help you to apply the final verse. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. This is Jesus' system of rewards. Those who sacrifice the most on this earth with the right motives, you can sacrifice everything, 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3, without the right motives, and you'll have, sorry for the sound effect, zero, nothing, for reward. Those who sacrifice the most on this earth with right motives will be first. And those who hold on to everything they can, the idols of the heart that they're clutching that Jesus may be asking for, they won't let go. They will be last. It doesn't mean they're not going to get to heaven, but it does mean that there really will be a recompense for reward. To conclude the sermon, in the summer of 1990, I was traveling on an evangelistic team. And on this evangelistic team, we went to 10 different cities, everything from Corona, Queens, New York City, even to Milwaukee. And our evangelistic team would go into an area and we'd pass out flyers, and we'd have these incredible games for teenagers. Big ball, volleyball, human foosball, etc. Okay, really fun stuff. We would feed them, and we would tell them when we were handing out the flyers that we would preach a short gospel message at the end of each night. And we would do this for 3 nights. We were in Pennsylvania, not too far out of Philadelphia. And my job as one of the two team captains was to go and recruit teenagers by passing out the flyers and telling them what we were going to do to come those 3 nights and to join us. And then we would, after the fun and after the food, we would preach the gospel. In Pennsylvania, there was a man that one of the teenage girls in the youth group was really, a teenager like herself, that she was very burdened for. She went to the same high school that he did. I went with her to visit him at his house and to give him a flyer. He promised, and I mean, I think he was genuine. He said, I'll be there the first night. We prayed for him specifically by name along with many others. I called him because we would act, I know maybe today you wouldn't do it, but back then it was okay to ask for a person's first name and a phone number. So I'd go through my whole list of all the contacts I'd made for, you know, in the first couple days of the week. And he told me that he would be there the first night. And I think he was genuine. I'm not sure what kept him from coming. But he did not come on that first night. And then he didn't come the second night. And I found out, in fact, the girl was crying when she came, that the morning after the first night, he had been in a car accident and had died tragically and quickly. He had died without Christ. And, you know that God's sovereign, but at the same time you're thinking, oh, if he would, because he was in the right sense of the word, he was a sweet guy. He was a really nice guy. And he didn't come. And tragically, he passed away without Christ. Now I don't normally do this. In fact, I think I've never done this before. But instead of having a concluding hymn for all of us, I'm going to at least try to sing a hymn. Now, my voice is a little bit scratchy. This is why I probably should have done it in the introduction rather than at the conclusion. But I'm going to sing this hymn, and I pray that if you are sitting here and you're pretty sure that your religion is just, in your mind, religion is more just like rules and stuff like that, and it's not really a relationship with Christ, then listen to these words. Today might be the day for you. You may need to bow your knee to Christ now. Someday you'll hear God's final call to you to take His offer of salvation true. This could be it, my friend, if you but knew God's final call. God's final call. How can you live another day in sin, thinking someday with Christ you will begin? Oh, will you hear above the world's loud din? God's final call. God's final call. If you reject God's final call of grace, you'll have no chance your footsteps to retrace. All hope will then be gone, and doom your face. Oh, hear His call, God's final call. Lord, if there is someone here today who's lacking that one thing, lacking that relationship with Jesus, who may be sitting here trying to convince him or herself that they're okay, they're here in church after all, and they give some money, and they do good, Lord, but they know deep down that there is something that they really lack. There's a hollowness. There's pain. There is a need. And it's a need to have their sins forgiven, to bow the knee, and to accept your Son, the Lord Jesus, as their personal Savior. Yes, Lord, if there is one here like that now, save them from their sin. As you continue to bow your heads, you may be here today and you know that this message was for you. If it was, if this message was for you and you need Jesus, let me encourage you today not to wait. Just like that teenager from Pennsylvania who thought probably he had a long time to come to Jesus. This may be the final call. We don't know. Would you give your life to Christ today? Again, Lord, dismiss us now with your grace. And if there is someone here who does not know you as their personal Savior, we pray that today will be the day. Amen.